Tonight, we continue our journey through Exodus, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there now. Otherwise, you can grab a pew Bible in front of you and turn to page 45. Now, some time has passed since we last saw Moses. Just this last week, I know it's only been 7 days for us, but now Moses is 40 years old. 4 decades, he lived in the king's palace and was brought up as the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. No doubt he was instructed in the ways of the Egyptians. However, tonight, we find Moses taking his first steps into his role as the deliverer for Israel. He refused to enjoy the title of the son of Pharaoh's daughter and instead chose to cast his lot with his fellow Israelites. He denied the fleeting pleasures of Egypt and chose the greater reward promised for God's people. And because of this, he would be named among the faithful in Hebrews 11. But more importantly, what he does for us tonight is he serves as a shadow for the ultimate deliverer to come. And that's what our text tonight focuses on. Moses is going to be depicted as a deliverer in verses 11 to 25. First to an Israelite being beaten by an Egyptian slaveholder, and then to a group of women who are being driven away by shepherds. And the quality of deliverance in Moses increases over time. As we move through the text, his capabilities as a deliverer of God's people improves. But ultimately, as the author of Exodus, what Moses is doing is he is wanting to point us and Israel, who's in the wilderness reading this for the first time, to the greater deliverer, the ultimate deliverer, who we'll see in verses 23 through 25. That's what our text does for us tonight. It gives us this call. Look to the ultimate deliverer. Well, let's first pray, and then we'll read the text together. God, tonight, we do ask that you would bless our time together, that we would hear from you, that you would be my mouth and that you'd be my meditations and that you would speak through me. Teach us, even me, the beauty of Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate deliverer of sin. Would we worship him tonight and learn more from him as he speaks to us? In your name we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 2, 11 through 25. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling with one another. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled their troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When he came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you've come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. The cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. Recently, I began a book series about a couple of teenagers who were given the impossible task of saving the whole earth. Seven unlikely heroes, all with special abilities, must work together to defeat a world-threatening enemy. In the last couple of pages of the eighth book, the two main characters fall down into a pit that almost certainly guarantees their demise. Together, they plummet to the center of the earth, helplessly falling toward the very place of the enemy and her gathering armies. The other five heroes look at each other in despair. How are they not only going to save the world from this evil, but also rescue their dear friends? At that time, one of them, named Leo, arose and confidently said this of their enemy: "We're going to hit them with a whole new arsenal of hurt." The other members of the team were invigorated with renewed determination and hope, which grew exponentially at the last line of the book. The final word given by Leo, an unlikely leader of the group, is a command that leaves the audience anticipating the deliverance of the world when he says, "Raise the sails, we've got some friends to save." I remember finishing the book and running upstairs to Caitlin, who had read the series before me, and I said, "How could you wait until the new book was released?" You see, I have the luxury of just immediately picking up book 9. But Kate didn't. She read the series as the author was writing them, so she had to wait an entire year with that cliffhanger, wondering how the deliverance was going to come and unfold in the story. And Moses tonight ends our narrative section in a very similar way. There are a couple scenes that serve as examples of deliverance, but ultimately there is this cliffhanger. How is God going to deliver his people? I mean, Moses was great in his own right, but what we see tonight is that he was left distrusted by God's people, and now he's far away from Egypt. How could he defeat an evil army and rescue his friends from Pharaoh? Well, the reality is he can't. This is why Israel and us today must look to the ultimate deliverer in Jesus. As Moses pens Exodus, he makes it clear to Israel that their deliverance was not by their hands. Now put yourself in their shoes. As you're reading Exodus for the first time, you're in the wilderness, about to walk into the promised land. It'd be very easy to see Moses as the ultimate deliverer. And Moses wants to make it very clear that it is not him. They need someone greater than him to save them from trouble. I love Psalm 121. This is kind of what Moses is doing. He's echoing this sentiment of this psalm. It says, "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all Israel. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth forevermore." It's the Lord who is the ultimate deliverer. More than any material thing, the eternal God is the one who will deliver. And therefore, we must look to him alone for help. That's the call that Moses gives to God's people then and for us today. And he does this by transitioning from lesser forms of deliverance to the ultimate form of deliverance. First, Moses begins with his timid deliverance in verses 11 to 15, and then he moves to his improved timely deliverance in verses 16 to 22, but ultimately Moses concludes with the top deliverance of God in verses 23 through 25. And our call today is to look to God, who is our ultimate deliverer. Let's look at Moses' timid deliverance found in verses 11 to 15. But before we kind of unpack that, don't miss the contrast that Moses is specifically making in our text. Look just up to verse 10. We read that Moses became the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And yet tonight, we see that he chooses to associate with his people in verses 11 and following. And the writer of Hebrews picks up on this significance in his decision with these words: "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. And tonight we're going to look at a couple qualities that we look for in a deliverer. And the first one that we see here is association. Can the hero sympathize with the pain of those he rescues? On August 28, 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. gave his I Have a Dream speech on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. He said, "I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed, that all men are created equal." MLK lived a life of experienced inequality. When he was 6 years old, his best friend was told to stop playing with him because he was black. He was segregated into black-only schools, black-only buses, and black-only restaurants. Because of his advocacy for the equal treatment of all races, he received countless threats and attempts of his life, and eventually he was assassinated for the cause of freedom on April 4th, 1968. Martin Luther King Jr. was surely associated with the unjust treatment of the black community. He sympathized with their pain and attempted to deliver them from it. This is one of the reasons why he'll go down as the greatest hero in the United States. But it would have been really easy for MLK just to move north, to leave perhaps the mistreatment of the South and seek a better life. However, he rejected his status as a respected Baptist minister and chose to fight for his people. And in our text, Moses does the same. He does not live under the wealth of Pharaoh, but when he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, he responds and delivers him. He obeys the command of Romans 12, which says, "Do not be proud, but associate with the lowly." And now his reaction, how he chooses to deliver, has sparked quite a debate. Was it sinful for Moses to kill this Egyptian? MLK certainly spoke against all forms of violence. Now some say yes, and others say no. Does looking this way and that and hiding the body, does that indicate that Moses is attempting to hide or perhaps even cover his sin? To this, Calvin responds saying, "Moses was not impelled by a rash zeal to strike down the Egyptian, but because he knew that he was divinely appointed to be the avenger and deliverer of this nation." And that's quoted directly in Acts chapter 7 as proof text. But then Calvin continues, saying, "Still, he looked about this way or that to see if anyone saw him and dared not punish the wrongdoer except by a secret blow. Thus we perceive," keyword, "that he was not altogether so bold as he should have been." Now again, there's debate on this. Other commentators are very adamant that there was no sin on the part of Moses. However, it does seem that the prophet struggled with timidity here. If you just look two chapters further in chapter 4, when God's telling him and commissioning him, he says, "Well, who am I to deliver the people? I am slow of speech and tongue." Additionally, after the thing is made known, we find Moses afraid. The fear of man struck at the foundation of his courage and diminished his boldness to the extent that he fled from his appointed calling as God's deliverer of Israel from their Egyptian slaveholders. Moses feared man. And friends, this is true of us today. In our call to obedience, we're called to fear God, not man, but fear God. And the reason is twofold. Why do we fear God and not man? Well, one, man has no real power when compared to God, right? The temporal pain and suffering that mankind can cause is nothing when weighed against the eternal punishment that God will place upon all those who do not believe in him. But the second is that you obey that which you fear. This is why warning signs and caution labels are so effective. If you disobey them, you fear that you're going to be hurt by them. Unlike the boldness exemplified in Martin Luther King Jr., it appears that Moses feared man over God as seen through his timidity. Therefore, his example as a deliverer is diminished. So what are we to do with this? Beloved, we're to fear God over man. He is whom we must obey. Proverbs 29:25 states that the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And I love the way that the writer exemplifies this, the way that he says this. When we fear man, when we look to the opinions of others, what that eventually does for us is lay for us a trap, a snare in which we will trip up over and fall into sin. But when we fear God, if he's the one that we are ultimately looking to for approval, then those snares are going to be removed and we're going to be secure in Christ. It's so easy, friends. I'm telling you, even as a pastor, I have many people who send me emails, who send me a text, who come and talk to me after the service. It's really easy for me to fear man over God. And if it's true of me, it's true of you too. Whether you have kids in your class who are trying to get you to do something you know is not right, or one of your coworkers who says something that is not right that you should speak against, but you'd rather not ruffle the feathers of those you work with, perhaps even members of your own family, it's really easy to miss the opportunity to stand up for what is right and to be bold in God. Beloved, if we're so overly concerned with what others think, it's going to trap us into making poor, ungodly decisions. But if you put your trust in Jesus, you will remain secure. Rather than fear man, be emboldened to spread God's salvation as you look to the ultimate deliverer. He will keep you safe. Second, notice the quality of Moses as the hero character grows through his timely deliverance of the seven daughters of Reuel from the shepherds in verses 16 to 22. Now, if you're like me, you're maybe wondering who this Reuel guy is. Isn't Moses' wife's dad, isn't his name Jethro? That's who, I remember reading this, and perhaps this is the first time I was just like, who is Reuel? Well, shift your eyes just to chapter 3, just down to chapter 3, verse 1. There it is. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. So what's going on? Who is this Reuel guy? Well, simply, I think that his father-in-law went by two names, kind of like Paul in the New Testament. Saul and Paul. He wasn't renamed like Abraham. Or like for our Jack de Troy. I found out that his real name was John. I think that's all it is. Same is true of Reuel. I think that Reuel and Jethro are the same person. He just goes by two different names. And notice the providential care of God, who I'm going to now call Jethro from now on to stop confusing everybody. See the providential care of God to Jethro here. See, Matthew Henry believes that God guided Moses to Midian because the Midianites were seeds of Abraham and retained the worship of the true God. Notice that Jethro is called a priest of Midian. But does that necessarily mean that he worshiped the one true God? Well, the text doesn't specify, but it seems unlikely that Moses would have been persuaded and be content not only to live among, but marry someone who's part of a culture defined by foul unrighteousness. And later we find many indications that Jethro lived a sincerely pious life. So what's probably most likely that's happening in our text is that Jethro worshiped the one true God. However, because religion at that time had always been contaminated by perverse practices, it is likely that his worship was slightly defiled. Yet there's a vast difference between idolatry and a heart that worships God, yet errs a little bit in its expression. And God chooses to bless Jethro through Moses. Providentially, he leads the prophet to flee Egypt at the right time, to the right place, among the right people. He sat down near a well where Jethro's seven daughters are watering their flock. And then they were driven away by shepherds. And look at the response of Jethro in verse 18. It seems as if this was a regular occurrence. Perhaps his daughters would have to intermittently water the flock between these assaults from other shepherds. However, the Lord, in his perfect timing, gives Moses another opportunity to better evidence his calling as the deliverer for God's people. He arises and saves these seven women. Not only this, he goes beyond his calling as a deliverer and waters their father's flock. I mean, when they return from Jethro, they retell the story saying, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of shepherds and even drew water for the flock. The deliverance offered by Moses doesn't just save the women, but extends to the very herd in which they shepherd. But more than this, notice that Moses didn't expect a reward. Look at the surprise of Jethro in verse 20. Where is he? Why have you left him? He probably assumed that the deliverer would accompany them so that he could perhaps be repaid for his good deed. Yet Moses rescues the women, waters their flock, and then he simply watches them go. This highlights the second quality that we look for in a deliverer, one who is selfless. Does the hero put the needs of others above their own? The U.S. Army Fire Department has a motto, first in, last out. It highlights the fact that they must be the first people into danger and ensure that everyone else has exited that danger before they can then in turn leave it. And that is what Moses does. Before looking to the needs of someone who had just fled from Egypt to a foreign land to escape the pursuit of death, he places the well-being of these seven women, even their father's flock, above his own, and even rejects the rightful reward for his service. Yet God, in his providence, does reward him. He brings him to a place of rest, gives him Jethro as a father-in-law, Zipporah as a wife, and two sons that will come from her. Now this seems great, but what about Israel? Their deliverer has just been removed. Why has God done this? Well, perhaps it's because things were not yet ripe for their rescue. Egypt's iniquity was not full. Maybe they weren't sufficiently humbled. Maybe God hadn't grown their numbers to the extent that they could be called a numerous multitude as he promised. Or perhaps Moses needed four more decades, that's how long he was in Midian, for him to be better fit for service. The truth is, friends, whatever the combination of reasons it was, it remained unknown to Israel and their slavery. They had to wait in the dark for 40 years, not knowing God's plan. I wonder what you would be doing if you were an Israelite during those 40 years. I mean, if you're anything like me, I would probably be trying to force God's hand. I would perhaps gather a revolt and attempt to overwhelm my oppressors. At the very least, I would question God's providence. 40 years and nothing? But friends, our call during seasons like these where we feel as if God is not listening, hearing, or seeing us is to simply trust in his timing. You see, God had a perfect plan for Moses, for Midian, and for Israel. And although it probably wasn't what they wanted, his plan is always best for his people. And since that is true, we must trust him. In times where you're struggling, wondering what God is doing in your life, perhaps you even feel like it's been 40 years since he's answered you, trust that he has a better plan than you could ever come up with. Rather than attempt to force his hand, keep your gaze ever looking at the ultimate deliverer whose timing for your rescue is perfect. And we see that perfect timing through the top deliverance initiated by God himself in verses 23 through 25. Take a look there now. Although the quality of deliverance increases in Moses, he ensures that no one can look to him as the supreme savior. No, like a good shepherd, he guides his audience to the best deliverer. Because in reality, if it was up to Moses, he probably would have just stayed in the land of Midian. He had a wife. He had a family. He was content to dwell there. He wouldn't have heard Israel's groaning, nor their cries for help. He wouldn't have remembered the covenant that God made. He wouldn't have seen God's people suffer in their slavery, but God did. God heard their cries. He accepted their pleas for rescue. He saw their suffering, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. Be reminded of the covenant in Genesis 15. God says, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and they shall come out with great possessions." That's God's promise. And the time for it to be fulfilled is initiated. It has arrived. In the very next chapter, we see Moses in the burning bush. God will commission him, saying, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them." Through his servant Moses, God himself will rescue the people out of the hand of the Egyptians, and he will triumphantly lead them out with many possessions so that they may be established as a rich, multitudinous nation in the promised land. Beloved, God offers the top deliverance. No hero will ever surpass his ability to save. And yet, God's ability, his power, is accompanied with tender mercy and love and intimacy. Take a look at the last three words in our section today. And God knew. The Hebrew word here used is yada. It encompasses a range of meanings related to knowledge and understanding, but it often implies a deep personal and relational knowledge, such as the intimate relationship between God and his children or between two people in a marriage. In ancient Hebrew culture, knowledge was not merely intellectual, it was deeply relational. The concept of knowing someone involved a holistic understanding that included the emotional and spiritual dimensions. And this is evident in the use of yada to describe the intimate relationship, such as Adam knew his wife, and she bore him a son, as well as the covenant relationship between God and his people. And that's what our text highlights this evening. Beloved, God is more than just omniscient. He has infinitely intimate knowledge of his children's cares, dreams, joys, sorrows, and more. He has even a greater understanding of you and what you're experiencing than you do. God has an exhaustively intimate love of you. And that's the third quality that we long for, friends, in a deliverer. Is he loving? Does the hero have a deep affection for those whom he rescues? And beloved, the answer in Jesus is a resounding yes. He offers the greatest deliverance imaginable through his gospel. Be reminded of our assurance of pardon from 1 John. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And kids in the room, you know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That, friends, is the intimate knowledge of you that God has. He loves you. And so how should we respond? Really simply, do not reject his love. Stephen, just before he was martyred in Acts 7, recounts Moses' story that we read tonight, saying this: "And seeing one of them being wronged, Moses defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And the following day he appeared to them, and they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them. But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Beloved, it's easy to fall into the snare of rejecting God's love because, like this Hebrew, we value our wrongdoing more. The truth is, we love our sin more than we love God. It's tempting to question the affection of God and ask, "Who made you a ruler over me?" But let me urge you tonight that there's nowhere else that you will find your longing for love outside of Christ. Tonight, if you're here among us and you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus, know that every place that you look for, every sin that you pursue to fill that void that you have in your heart will leave you empty. Perhaps you have some alleviation from the pain of that deep emptiness, but in reality, the void will get larger and larger out of every other thing that you pursue rather than Jesus. Tonight, come home. Come to the God who loved you and gave himself for you. Rather than reject his love, look to the ultimate deliverer who gave up his life for you out of love so that you could experience his intimate, affectionate knowledge of you eternally. Beloved, Jesus is a supreme hero. Nothing compares to his rescue. In his incarnation, Jesus associates with us. He was a man of many sorrows and thus truly enabled to sympathize with you in all of your weaknesses. Jesus is infinitely selfless. He emptied himself of his equality with God and became obedient to the point of death on a cross for you. And our Savior is love. The simplest words of all of Scripture is God is love. If he be anything, he be love. And his love was showered upon you in the gospel, and it continues to do so today. Christ perfectly embodies the three qualities we look for in a hero. So he must be the only ultimate deliverer we look to for help. Beloved, as the plan of God's rescue is inaugurated next week in chapter 3, it could be really easy to rush to the conclusion. I mean, more than my luxury of just picking up book 9 immediately and continuing the story of these seven heroes, you probably know how Exodus ends. Israel will be delivered. Most of you have already read it. Yet don't miss the anticipation that Israel was left in. It wasn't just 1 year when Kate awaited the 9th book to be written, but 40. For 4 decades, God's instrument for their deliverance was missing. And tonight you might feel that in your life right now, in whatever circumstance that you may find yourself in, that God's agent of delivering you is missing. Tonight, some of us who may not be feeling that have an opportunity to join you and really contemplate what we might be doing if we were Israel. Because like them, we don't have the conclusion of our stories written so that we may read them. I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, you or me. Right now, I'm reading my own story in real time. How will your ultimate deliverance unfold in the epic of God's redemption? I don't know. But what I do know is what we should be found doing as we wait in anticipation for his deliverance. We look to Jesus, who is the ultimate deliverer. May Christ be the heavenly hero you look to for help for your ultimate deliverance. Let's pray. Father, tonight, you have shown us through this scripture that the ultimate deliverer is you, yourself. That Moses was great in his own right, and yet there were many failings. Surely he could have been more bold. He could have cast away his timidity. But yet, The purpose of Moses writing this is although that he increased in the quality of his deliverance, ultimately it falls infinitely short to the rescue that you provide. And unlike the slavery that Israel is experiencing in the land of Egypt, we tonight, without Christ, are experiencing an eternal slavery of our sin. And so we ask you, Lord Jesus, for those of us in this room tonight who have not yet placed our faith in you, that you would rescue us and that you would deliver us into the promised land that is your presence. May we reject and cast aside all of those things that hinder us from ever pursuing you and looking to you for deliverance. And would we look to Christ? We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.